We are going through Paul's letter to the Galatians, section by section, verse by verse. And that's a good discipline for us because the Bible is God's book. It's not so much a human book in which we reach out to God. Rather, it's a book written by people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a book in which God reaches out to us. So the Bible is God's truth. And we profit from it when we read from the Bible what is actually there, rather than us read into it what we think we'd like to hear. So a good way to let the Bible speak is for a preacher to preach through books of the Bible. And tonight, the section in Galatians chapter 2 that I'm going to look at with you, Galatians 2 verses 1 to 10, is probably not a passage I would have chosen to preach on unless I was going through the whole book of Galatians. But I hope as we look at these verses tonight, we'll realize that the passage actually has a very important message for us. And so I'm glad we're being challenged to look at it as we go through Galatians section by section. Here's the background to what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Some people, false teachers, were arguing that for you to be accepted before God, you needed Jesus plus something more. They were saying in order to be accepted by God, yes, you must put your faith in Jesus Christ, but they were arguing, Jesus Christ alone, that's not enough. You need something more. In this case, they were probably emphasizing you needed to be circumcised according to the Old Testament Mosaic law. In Acts chapter 15, we might be reading a description of the issue. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Or again, same chapter, chapter 15, verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now notice there was some common ground with what the apostles were saying. At first glance, you might think, it doesn't sound like such a big deal. These false teachers believed it was necessary to put your faith in Jesus Christ. They would have agreed with the Apostle Paul and the other apostles that to believe in Jesus Christ is very important. They would probably have agreed with some of the formulations of the gospel that we talk about. So initially, we might look at what Paul is saying here and think, is it really such a big deal? Was there a need to create such a fuss? There's a lot of common ground. And on top of that, the church was growing. Churches were springing up all over the Roman Empire. The last thing you need when you've got momentum is to interrupt things with some great big theological issue. But you notice this evening, that this is a big deal to Paul. Paul says, the idea that you need Jesus plus something more to be saved is actually a very serious issue. It's a serious issue that threatens the liberty, the freedom of the church. So look, for example, at verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Paul had been preaching the gospel for 14 years. But he's saying this false teaching, you need something more than Jesus to be saved, would undermine everything that he's been working for. Now, it's not that Paul thinks that he might have been wrong about the gospel. He's already told us that he'd received the gospel directly from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is not worried that he's got the gospel wrong. But Paul knew if the church splintered on this issue into groups, If the Jerusalem apostles splintered away from what Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles, it would do a lot of damage in the church. Not because the Jewish leaders really disagreed with him, but perhaps would they cave in to the pressure that was being put on them by the false teachers. But Paul says to add something to Jesus Christ to be accepted before God is something that takes away the gospel. It robs us of the truth of the gospel. So in verses 4 and 5, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth. They came in undercover to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, back into slavery, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul says, what's at stake here is freedom and truth. And you don't get much more basic than that. Paul says, you get this issue wrong. A great deal of ministry to real people is going to be undone. We're going to lose our liberty, lose our freedom, and become slaves. We're going to exchange the truth for a lie. So Paul is saying, this is a big deal. There's a lot at stake. And that's why it's an important issue for us tonight. We might not have thought when we first looked at this and first read it, but as we think about it, it's as important to us tonight as it was to the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Galatians. If you say you need to add to Jesus Christ to be accepted before God, ministry is undone, we become slaves, and we lose the truth. So Paul wants to hammer into our minds and hearts, Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus plus nothing is everything. So if we're being tempted to believe that we need Jesus plus something more to be accepted by God, that would damage the ministry here at Kensett Evangelical Church. It would make us slaves. And we would be believing a lie. We can't go there. Now that's what the other world religions lead to. For example, in Pakistan, you might see a man in a marketplace selling birds in a cage. Another man comes along and buys a bird. And you might think he's bought the bird to take home to his children at home. But no, to your surprise, he buys the bird and then immediately sets the bird free. Why would he do that? Because some people in Pakistan believe setting a bird free is a good deed. And your good deed, setting the bird free, wipes out a previous bad deed. So the man is looking for forgiveness through buying a bird and setting it free. Or in Ethiopia, in the city of Chuko, the townspeople sacrificed 9 cows. Why did they do that? They did it because they thought that religious ritual would give them honor and favor before God. In the nation of Nepal, you can visit the famous monkey temple that stands on a hill overlooking the city of Kathmandu. And there you might see an old man spinning prayer wheels. You might see a woman offering rice to an idol. You might see a monk burning incense. And they're all trying to earn merit before God through human effort. Now, to many of us, it might seem strange to think setting a bird free, killing an animal, spinning wheels, offering rice, burning incense would affect your status before God. That might seem a strange idea. But beliefs like that are very common all over the world. It's a common religious idea. The idea that you need to perform some special deed, some special ceremony. Do some special work in order to be accepted before God. Muslims pray towards Mecca 5 times a day. Hindus offer incense to idols. Buddhists go on pilgrimages. And for most religions, being on God's good side requires doing something. There are a whole list of do's and don'ts. Buddhists follow an eightfold path. Hindus believe in karma. Jews keep the Torah. Muslims impose Sharia law. So you see why Paul is saying Jesus plus nothing, nothing, nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything is very important. So what he does, first of all, is give two examples. Paul is facing an issue that might at first sound a bit academic. So Paul gives practical examples. And the first and most obvious example is Titus. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Why did he take Titus with him? And I went up by revelation and committed to them that gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. This is why he took Titus with him. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, a Gentile, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. So Paul shows wisdom, doesn't he? He's not just discussing a theological issue in the abstract. He's now saying, look, here's a real person. Here's Titus. And Paul took Titus along to say that, so that everyone would know this issue affects a real person. When you're debating whether you need something more, extra, something to add to Jesus Christ to be accepted before God, that's not just a debate for armchair theologians. This is now going to personally affect Titus. It's an issue that affects everyone here tonight. Titus was one of Paul's co-workers. He played a major role in churches like the church in Corinth. Paul writes to him and calls him in Titus chapter 1 verse 4, Titus, a true son in our common faith. So Titus was like a case study. Titus had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus was resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus enough? Or did Titus need something more in order to be accepted before God? Is the Lord Jesus Christ enough? Everything was riding on the answer. And here's what happened, says Paul. The church leaders in Jerusalem, the other apostles, they did not force Titus to be circumcised. They agreed with Paul, Jesus is enough. They agreed with Paul. They endorsed his ministry. So Titus was like a case study. Jesus plus nothing is everything. The other example here is a little more subtle, but we see it as we think carefully about this passage. In Jerusalem, you have Peter, the disciple Jesus Christ spent 3 years with during his earthly ministry. Peter, who had declared, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people were saved and were added to the church. And then you also have James and John, key leaders in the church. So apart from Matthew's gospel, Peter, James, John, and Paul, who have you got? You've got the writers almost of the whole New Testament. And Peter, James, and John had spent a lot of time with the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry here on earth. And then you have Paul, who met the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, but who previously had been a persecutor of the church. So here's a question. Is there a ranking now before God in their standing? There's no doubt that Peter, James, and John had a standing in the church at Jerusalem. But look at what Paul says in verse 6. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. To those who seemed to be something, added nothing to me. When it comes to your standing before God, whether God will accept you tonight, rank, status, reputation, background, nationality, wealth, accomplishments, none of them do it. The only thing we have for our standing before God is whether or not tonight you are in Christ. Are you in Christ? Jesus plus nothing, everything. If you are in Christ, you're accepted. If you're not in Christ, you're not accepted. But we can't add anything to what Jesus Christ has done. Paul says, with God, there is no favoritism. The gospel, Jesus Christ alone, that's the ground of your acceptance before God. Nothing else matters. So Paul was able to raise this issue with the leaders in Jerusalem, and the result was they unified around the gospel. And Paul writes this letter to the Galatians that they would know and that we would know. We do not need anything other than Jesus Christ to be accepted before God. It's a vitally important message for every person here tonight. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Are you in Christ? That's the important question. So two examples. Then secondly, two truths. There are two truths laid out for us in these verses. And the first is that we are continually tempted to believe that we do need to add something to Jesus Christ in order to be accepted before God. You see, sometimes the Christian life can be, we can be tempted to think the Christian life is like adding one more layer of anxiety to our lives. We have the pressures at work, we have pressures in the family, we have pressures from friends, and then we have this extra pressure getting the Christian life right. And if worrying about whether the Christian life that we're living is good enough for us to be accepted before God, if that gets into the depths of our hearts, then that leads us to more and more anxiety. I sometimes hear from people who think they're having problems and struggling, they're not doing well in the Christian life. And they have this sense they're not measuring up. They have this sense that if you come to Jesus Christ, yes, he saves and gives eternal life, but then living the Christian life, now it's over to you. You're on your own now. Make something of it. And God is watching. How do you live the Christian life? Are you measuring up? And then that leads to worry. Perhaps God will not accept us into heaven because we're not measuring up. So you see the theological problem. That kind of bad theology leaves us worried and anxious and downcast and miserable. It's a Jesus plus theology. And Paul is saying tonight, the good news in the gospel is that God in Jesus Christ, he is all we need for our acceptance before God. And we live our Christian life by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And what matters for our acceptance before God is Jesus Christ alone. That if you're in Jesus Christ tonight, if you are trusting in him, then you are his and he is yours, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. But you think you've got to add something to Jesus Christ to be accepted by God. If you think you've got to measure up, you've got to achieve, you've got to get 100%, you do that, it'll kill you. It'll make you anxious. It will rob you of your freedom and turn you into a slave. Whenever you look for something more than Jesus Christ alone for your acceptance before God, You begin to lose your grip on the gospel. You start believing the lie. So this is not just some obscure problem that Paul faced hundreds of years ago. It's a problem we face still today. If I were to ask someone, how do you know that you're a Christian? Sometimes people say to me, well, I'm trying my best. Now that self always sets off alarm bells in my mind. I'm trying my best. Are they saying, I think I'm a Christian because I'm trusting in Jesus, but my best efforts, I'm doing my best. And that doing your best, adding it to the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, they're making the same mistake as we are reading about in Galatians chapter 2. There was a famous preacher, George Whitefield, a great evangelist in this country and in other countries in the world. I'm going to read to you something that he said once. It's very striking. He said, before you can speak peace in your heart, you must not only be made sick of your original and actual sin. So we're born sinners and we sin. We actually commit sins. You must be sick of those sins, he says. But you must be made sick of your righteousness, of all your duties, of all your performances. Sick of your righteousness, sick of your duties, sick of your performances. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol to be taken out of the heart. The pride of our heart will not let us submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But if you have never felt that you have no righteousness of your own, if you've never felt the deficiency of your own righteousness, you cannot come to Jesus Christ. Sick of your righteousness, he says. Now that's what Paul is talking about here. We don't get God's approval and a standing before God on anything except what Jesus Christ alone has done. Jesus plus nothing is everything. At the cross, Jesus did everything that was necessary to make us right before God. So depending on Jesus plus something, even if it's plus best efforts, is a lie that kills. And it robs us of the truth and freedom of the gospel. The second truth we understand from these verses is the relationship between the law and the gospel. And in particular, the place of the law, particularly the Ten Commandments, the law in the life of the Christian. Now, how are the false teachers subverting the truth of the gospel? There are different answers to that question, and getting the answer to that question right is very important to understand what Galatians is about. A number of people speak as if the error the false teachers were teaching was to do with the law of God, and they say, Paul, in his gospel, completely does away with the law. They say there's no place at all for the law of God in the life of a Christian. And the Apostle Paul was teaching here that the law was done away with completely. Forget about the Ten Commandments. Now clearly that is not Paul's reasoning. He says that this truth of justification by faith alone, far from abolishing the law of God, establishes the law. He says the law of God is holy and wise and good. He says that Christians should keep the law of God, as expressed in the Ten Commandments. The problem with these false teachers was they believed a sinner becomes right with God by keeping the law. They were perverting the gospel, reversing it. You see, here's a very simple way of thinking about it. Is the gospel believe, you are saved, so you obey? Or is the gospel believe, obey, and then you'll be saved? Paul's gospel was, believe, you are saved, and as a result, out of thankfulness to God, because the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, you begin to obey. Believe, saved, obey. The false teachers were reversing. They were saying, believe, but that's not enough. You must obey too, and then you'll be saved. Are we saved by keeping the law? Paul's answer is no, no, no. Obedience to the law is never the way for a sinner to get right with God. The law was never intended as a way of salvation. That's Paul's argument. Now we can demonstrate that conclusion here in Galatians. Paul did not object to Jewish Christians being circumcised, for example. He had no problem with that. He was quite willing to have Timothy circumcised, even after this problem had surfaced in the church. Timothy had a Jewish mother. The problem was the false teachers insisted Gentile believers had to be circumcised to be saved. They were saying, believe and obey, then you'll be saved. But Paul wasn't saying the law is done away with. There's no place for the law in the Christian life. He was saying the Christian who believes and is saved will obey, will want to keep the law, because God will put a new heart in that person, a heart for God. But that obedience has nothing to do with justification. It's not the way you get right with God. The problem that Paul is addressing here was the demand that Gentiles had to be circumcised, they had to obey in order to be saved. And that affected the truth of the gospel. So the issue is not that Paul is saying, throw out the law, live as you like. That's not what he's saying. But the mistake the false teachers were making is the same one that generations of the church have made down through the ages. Turning the salvation of the gospel of grace into a message of salvation by our good works. In Paul's day, the issue was laid bare by the issue of Gentile circumcision. In the days of the Reformation, it was laid bare by the superstitious practices in regard to the Mass. In our day, it is laid bare by an idea that a Christian is someone who tries their best and does good. Salvation is based on good works. It's the natural heresy of the human heart. It's the idea that we can save ourselves. And that destroys the gospel, that God's grace, free gift of salvation is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And that's linked to a very superficial view of sin. That's why Paul in Galatians begins with sin. He says the law convinces us of our sin, our guilt, our helplessness before God. We've all sinned. As long as someone thinks that sin is not a serious problem, and it's in our own power to solve it by our own self-effort, then we don't really need God. But when you come to see your sin and guilt before God, you know full well only God can solve this problem. The gospel tells us that we are so lost and so helpless that we can be right with God only if God intervenes. If God intervenes and provides a righteousness for us in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And then through faith in Jesus Christ, God places that righteousness, he puts it to our account. So we are counted as righteous before God in Christ alone. That's the Christian gospel, says Paul. You are right with God by the free gift of a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. You believe, you are saved, and then you'll want to obey. And Paul is addressing the issue when those are reversed. Believe the gospel, says Paul, and you're a Christian. Stand against the gospel, you're not a Christian at all. Now, I'm making a point of that because there is a tendency surfacing, even amongst those who say they're evangelicals, to minimize the importance of the truth of justification by faith alone. We are living in a society that is more and more disinterested in any idea that we are sinners before God. Unwilling to acknowledge anything of our guilt before God. And when that seeps into the church, we begin to lose interest in justification and think it's not a big deal, it's not a big issue. But it's very striking in church history when God revives the church. He places the gospel truths that we're thinking about tonight front and center again. Human sin and guilt. God's grace, the wonder of God's love for sinners. And salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And when the gospel is reborn in the church, it's always reborn about this message, God's mighty love in Jesus Christ, delivering sinners from this present evil age in spite of their sin and guilt and helplessness. And that's why the gospel is good news. The false teachers were taken to be Christians. They said Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Yes, they said he died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. But Paul calls them false brothers because they said Jesus Christ alone is not enough. And Paul says, once you give in to that, you lose the gospel. So we must be clear that this is still a real issue. How is a sinner made right with God? Is it by faith in Jesus Christ alone? Or is it by faith in Jesus Christ plus? That's a big question. It's an important question still. And Paul's answer and the Bible's answer is that it's through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone that we're accepted before God. And it is in no way achieved by anything we ever can do. So Jesus plus nothing is everything. So two examples, two truths. I just want to leave you with two questions. Two questions. The first question is, when then we look at other people, how do we see them? The problem, some in the church in the Galatia, they were looking at the Gentiles who believed in Jesus Christ, but they had not been circumcised, and they say, they're deficient. We might have the same issue. We look at someone who has trusted in Jesus Christ, but that person looks or dresses or acts differently from us. We judge on external factors. Paul says there is no favoritism with God. So here's a new Christian with tattoos. Or here's a new Christian with piercings. Or here's a new Christian who dresses differently. But what about their standing before God? If they're in Christ, if the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been put to their account, and their faith is in Jesus Christ alone, their standing before God is exactly the same as someone who's been a pillar of the church for 50 years. And depending on anything else, is deadly. The second question then is, are you sick of your damnable good deeds? Have you got rid of that last idol to be taken out of the heart? Your damnable good deeds. Your self-righteousness. Have you realized that God does not accept you tonight on the basis of how well you're doing? But he accepts you entirely on the basis of who Jesus Christ is. On Jesus Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything else, anything more, even if it's your damnable good deeds, is slavery. And it will kill you. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So let's pray. Lord, we praise you tonight for such a wonderful, great, mighty Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. He is all sufficient for us. If I have Jesus, Jesus only, then what a treasure, what a joy, what a delight this is. Righteousness is ours in Christ alone. And so we pray, Lord, that we will see that standing before God for every believer, every Christian in Christ, righteous, counted righteous before God. And Lord, when we are tempted to turn away, to trust in ourselves, even our best deeds, our self-righteousness, so help us to see the folly and to trust in Jesus Christ alone, to delight in him, to rejoice in him tonight. Jesus Christ plus nothing is everything and is everything to us. So we ask, Lord, hear us as we come to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn. A hymn which is in our hymn book 571. At the cross of Jesus, I would take my place. Drawn by such a measure of redeeming grace. Fill my eyes with sorrow, lift my eyes to see. Jesus Christ, my Saviour, crucified for me. We'll stand to sing this, 571. Sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed. Lord, we bring our praise to you tonight for such a great Saviour as our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray together now that something of the wonder of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in the gospel may thrill afresh our minds and hearts and lives. And that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will rest and abide with each one of us and all God's people tonight and even forevermore. Amen.
Amen.